welcome to the Bible study. We are live this morning from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. It's going to be the Chuck and Chuck Show, at least for the next hour or so. If you are in the neighborhood and listening to us and you thought, yeah, you know, I wanted to do that, well, you can still come on over. We can have a worship service here at Ascension after this Bible study is concluded. And so you still have plenty of time to come on over if you're in the area. So join us for Bible study here this morning. We continue our conversation here in the small catechism. And our guest this morning is the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church, Pastor Chuck Spomer. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you today? We are doing a live Bible study, and so I'm doing very well. This is a lot of fun. I'm excited and looking forward to this for quite some time. Let's say good morning and welcome to all the folks who have come here to join us and share some time with us here at Ascension Lutheran Church.
We want to welcome you on behalf of Ascension to
our
confines here. And,
shame on me. This is the first time I've been to Ascension. I should have gotten here
after all these years.
After all these years.
Oh, my goodness.
So we're going to be talking about the Savior in the state of exaltation. That's the section of the small catechism that we'll be dealing with here today. We'll be in a position to take telephone calls for those of you who are listening. As always, just because we're on remote location, as we sometimes say, or on the road, you can still call in with your questions and comments. And those of you here in our studio audience, I guess we could use that term, you can step to the microphone
sitting
as well.
In the basement.
Yeah, in our basement audience, you can step to the microphone as well and ask questions if you would like to do so. We always begin in prayer here in our Bible study program, so let's do that.
Okay, let's join our hearts. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this Lenten season and for the opportunity within it to see our Lord Jesus go to the cross with that steadfast purpose of offering up his life for us. We ask this morning that you would help us through the power of your Spirit as your word is open. And we ask also that you would increase our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us the courage to be able to follow him with our lives, and that you would share with us the victory that he has won for us, assuring us thereby that all the battles that we must face in our lives will turn out for our good. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with your questions or comments here on our live Bible study program this morning. I thought maybe we should just skip this part.
Oh, really?
Because after all, we're in the season of Lent.
Oh, yeah.
So we probably shouldn't be talking
about the exaltation.
The exaltation of Christ, right?
No, I think it's proper to do. You're asking, you're looking at me like you want me to carry the conversation. Okay.
I'm pulling your chain a little bit.
Yeah,
shouldn't we wait till after Easter Sunday to talk about the exaltation?
Well, we never do, as a matter of fact. Every Sunday is a little Easter. And so even though we rehearse the stories of our Lord's suffering and death so that they can always be before our eyes and that they can always be part of our recognition of who we are and what he has done for us, we still recognize on Easter, or on Sundays, the little Easter that's there, that we rejoice in the victory that our Lord Jesus has won. I was just having a conversation before we began the broadcast about the victory of Christ and yet the fact that the battles need to be fought within our lives and the battles battles with Satan still need to be faced in our lives, and we need to have God's strength to be able to overcome temptations and especially the temptation, I think, to do nothing in our Christian life. What the Sundays provide us is that opportunity to know that the victory, the complete victory, is won, and therefore the battles that we must face on a daily basis are also battles which are not beyond the control of the victor, but we still engage in them. And so it's a real comfort to us to know that even though we ourselves may not be completely victorious in those battles, the victory that Christ has won is applied to us.
That part of the Apostles' Creed where we confess that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, is what we have referred to in our conversations leading up today as the humiliation of Christ. And,
yeah,
of course, Christ prior to his incarnation is different than Christ after his resurrection because he's now taken on human flesh.
Exactly.
So is it correct or incorrect to say that Christ was in an exalted state before his humiliation.
The Son of God existed as God fully and completely all the time. And that's what we can say, because that's what Scripture says. Is that an exalted state? Well, perhaps it is. But there was no human nature that was joined to his divine nature prior to his conception.
So does exaltation find its meaning in the second person of the Trinity, or does it find its meaning in following humiliation?
That's an interesting question. I don't think we ever speak about the Father or the Holy Spirit in terms of having a state of exaltation. It's only the Son of God who is spoken of that way, our Lord Jesus. And he is only spoken of that way after the incarnation, so that the exaltation is indeed the exaltation of his human nature, or so that it shares now in the characteristics of the divine nature. That's one of the differences between exaltation and humiliation. Humiliation here does not mean that Jesus walked around going, "Oh, I'm so humiliated all the time." That's not what that means. It means that he humbled himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, and became obedient to death on the cross. That he humbled himself underneath the will of God, underneath the law which applies to human beings. Even though he was the one who made that law as God, he now is underneath it, and he bears the consequences of the fact that his brothers and sisters in the flesh, you and I, cannot obey that law. And that is his state of humiliation. In his state of humiliation, as I'm sure that you heard, Jesus did not always or fully use his divine attributes. He did not always walk on water. He did not always feed the disciples by snapping his fingers, you know, or multiplying loaves and fish. Jesus did not always raise the dead or heal everybody who was sick, right?
Mm-hmm. Does this word exaltation apply to Jesus alone? Does it have a human meaning, a contemporary or common meaning that we use amongst ourselves that would cause us perhaps to confuse our understanding of what it means here?
That could be. We often talk about the exaltation of people. We talk about ourselves feeling exalted. Or we talk about the exalted state of people who are either chosen for something very special or elected to something very special, something tremendously unique or something which gives them power or a great deal of honor and recognition. And I think perhaps the state of exaltation here is not that. The state of exaltation is the fact that Christ does now always and fully use his divine attributes according to his human nature. Does that sound like the catechism answer?
Yes, it does.
I had to memorize that.
And you did well.
No, man.
Isn't there a passage somewhere that says something like, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted"?
Yeah, Jesus said that.
And doesn't
Amazing.
That, isn't, that for, isn't that intended for you and me? Isn't that for human beings?
Indeed it is. Those of us who think of ourselves, as St. Paul says, more highly than we ought to, we'll find ourselves being humbled under the mighty hand of God because we think of ourselves in proper terms. We understand ourselves as both sinners and saints. And the only part of that we can take credit for is the part of being sinner. We don't take credit for being the saint. So the things that we can take credit for in our lives are the things which are detrimental to us. Those things which are profitable for us are the things which God provides and works in our lives. So Romans 6:23 is an example of that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you and I work for everything in our lives, and what that pays us is death. And the more that we work, the more dead we get.
You know, we've got a nice group of people who have come in here to our Bible study this morning, and I watched them come in. Look at them. They're all very humble people. There's nobody here wearing crowns or robes or anything like that, acting like big shots. They seem very humble to me. Is it more likely that people live in a sort of a humbled state? They understand that? Or is it more likely that your average person is involved in self-exaltation?
Well, I don't know about you, Chuck, but
I think you do, actually.
I've been working on my humility now for 30 years, as long as I've been in the ministry, and I'm really very happy to say I've finally made it.
Well, good. God bless you, sir. Can you write a book and share it with the rest of us?
Actually, I wouldn't be able to share that at all because, of course, it's not true. But it is significant as to how we think of ourselves. Every time we recognize our humility, it's pride.
Pride is self-exaltation?
Self-exaltation. We are more likely to be self-exaltant than we are to be humble. Humility is something which only comes from God. Only God can truly make us humble because he points out accurately our sins and does not leave us any room to wiggle out from underneath the condemnation that's there. We work constantly at exalting ourselves. That's what we do.
Ooh. We work constantly at exalting ourselves?
Yes.
Speak for yourself, sir.
Well, I just did. I also spoke
for the rest of us?
Yes, I did.
Constantly?
Constantly. Sure. Right.
Are you attacking my self-esteem?
No.
I mean, don't we all want to have healthy self-esteem?
I don't have to do that.
Is there a difference between self-esteem and self-exaltation?
No. Not in terms of what we tend to think of as self-esteem, which is far different than understanding what God has made us to be. Okay?
Run that by me again.
It's far different than understanding what God has made us to be. God has made us to be, in His Son, perfect and holy. The things that we take pride in are not necessarily that. The things that we take pride in are things which we accomplish, or the things which we think we can do, or the things by which we believe we can please God. Those are the things we tend to take our take pride in. And, of course, every time we do that, it is a sign of our lack of humility. Every time we do that, it is indeed self-exaltation.
Well, you've pretty much painted me into a corner here. I mean, I got up this morning, I combed my hair, and I have more
it's
than
good
you
thing
do,
you
by
can.
The way, and put on my best suit, feeling pretty good about myself.
There you
looking
go.
Pretty sharp. Now I feel about as guilty as I can feel.
Okay, that's good.
Well, thanks a lot. You don't have a church service I can go to, do you, where I can...
Yeah, as a matter of fact, we do, just about 40 minutes
coming
here.
Coming up in about, yeah.
And
so is that where you're going to leave me? I mean, you've just sort of rattled my cage here on my self-esteem. What are these people sitting here feeling pretty good about themselves? The sun is shining this morning. It's fairly warm. Daffodils coming up. Life is good. You want us to feel terrible?
No, I don't want you to feel terrible. I want you to recognize what the need is, which is sometimes means we have to feel terrible. A person who recognizes the nature of their sin will not exactly feel particularly proud of themselves. But that is only something which God can do. Every time that I feel particularly bad about my sin and don't turn to God for the solution to that, my solution to that I come up with on my own is twofold. The first is to say, well, chief of sinners though I be, all the rest are worse than me. So I'm, a relative.
Let me write that down. Use that.
You'll never be able to sing that hymn the same way again.
Yeah.
Which is probably not a good reason for me to say that. But it is to relativize our sin and therefore to say that I really don't, my sins are really not that bad. The other thing that I would do is to despair and to say that my sins are so bad that there is nothing that can be done to take them away or to alleviate the pressure of those sins on me. We call that despair. And either way, that is a type of self-aggrandizement. It's a way of making oneself bigger than we should. To say that my sins are not as bad as they appear to be is making myself better than I am. And to say that my sins are so bad that nothing can remove them is to negate what Christ has done.
If I get up in the morning and I thank God that I've still got some hair to comb and a nice suit to put on and a beautiful spring day and the daffodils and the sunshine and exalt Christ, is it okay for me to feel good then after that?
Sure. Why not feel good?
Well, I'm looking for that.
Okay. The only thing is that you feel good because of what God has done for you. And it's perfectly fine to feel good because you got a nice suit and feel good because it's a nice day and to feel good because you still have hair. And because, your wife is a wonderful person and she treats you nicely. It's good to feel good about those things. That's different than feeling good about what it is that we produce and how it is that we are. If you accomplish a task which God gives you to do, it's okay to feel good about that. We don't hold that before God as if it merits anything, or if God looks at that and says, you know, Chuck, you're much better today than you were yesterday, because that never happens. It never happens. We're not better today than we were yesterday. Sanctification, which is what people call that, mm-hmm. you know, the process of sanctification is not that we break the law less today than we did yesterday. That's not the whole thing. We do indeed work on that. That's part of what we look for in sanctification. But sanctification is not that. Sanctification is to grow in the appreciation of the forgiveness of sins.
And what Jesus has done.
Exactly. So I recognize that that the scripture is completely correct. Whoever keeps the whole law, which you do, and offend at one point, which you do, you're guilty of it all.
Yeah, we talked about that the last couple of days.
Yeah.
I'd like to move on from that. You know what? I think I found a mistake here. Do you have any friends down at the Concordia Publishing House?
Yeah.
Because I think I found a mistake
okay.
in the catechism. This can't be right.
Oh, man. You're going to go
We're talking about Christ's exaltation.
Yeah.
And it says, you know, which part of the Apostles' Creed are we talking about? It says he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead.
Mm-hmm.
That he descended into hell part, that should be part of the humiliation, shouldn't it?
Well, CPH does not have the right to change the understanding of the creed. I mean, they may feel at times that they have the right to change a lot of stuff, but that's not one of the things you can do. No, this is part of the exaltation. It's not part of the humiliation. Christ was made alive and went to hell to declare his victory. And that is not part of the humiliation. Everything that Jesus needed to do under his state of humiliation happened prior to that time when he became alive again in his grave and then descended.
I think that a lot of us don't know that. All these fine people out here who memorize the catechism.
Oh, they all know that.
I guess they all know that. But there's a lot of us who just, you know, in confessing and reciting the Apostles' Creed, typically in a worship service, we just put our thinking caps on and we just assume that, look, going to hell is a pretty bad thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it must have been a bad thing for Christ as well. We just sort of jumped to that conclusion. And if you want us to back up from that, I think you're going to have to explain it to me.
Okay. You're right. Going to hell is a bad thing. You and I can't go to visit.
Thank you.
Yeah, we can't go
Not
to visit.
Interested.
All right.
Cancel that reservation.
We cannot go to visit because once we go there, we don't get back, okay? Because we are sinful. Now, Christ can go to visit because he was righteous. And as God, when he is alive again in his tomb, he goes to hell in order to proclaim the victory that he has won through his suffering and death. What he has done is he has taken upon himself the power of sin and the resultant death and hell which comes, and suffered all of that for you and me. He didn't suffer it because of himself that he had any need to, but you and I had the need. And so he becomes the substitute. Now, what he does when he goes to hell is basically, and you know, we are on video right now, so he did like this is what he did.
That Paul Clayton's a troublemaker, I tell you.
And does all kinds of things. But that's what Jesus basically did to Satan and to those of his minions who were there in hell. He thumbed his nose at them. He said, you guys thought that you were going to win through the process of evil and allowing evil to do its thing. But what God does is to turn all of that on its head. Everything that Satan proposed, everything that Satan undertook, everything that Satan had laid down as plan to destroy the prime work of God, which was human beings, and to keep them from enjoying the presence of God in eternity by condemning them because of their sin, God turns on its head. So when death enters the world, God not only permits death to pass among human beings, but he guarantees that he does by taking the two out of the Garden of Eden, where they might stretch forth their hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever.
So I'm a little confused here because in other Bible study programs where we've talked about the crucifixion, pastors have said that Jesus endured hell on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not this?
That's not this.
This event?
No. There is no enduring of punishment here. Jesus does not go to hell to be punished. No matter what happened on the cross, Kenneth Copeland and those guys say.
Yeah.
What happened on the cross was that Jesus suffered the punishment that hell is for you and me.
Which is
eternal
fire and
well, we have
darkness.
No idea.
We don't know?
We have no idea.
Well, we have some idea. The Bible talks about...
He uses images of fire and uses images of pain, uses images of worms that infect your body and never die. That's the one I like.
Yeah, that's enough to cancel your reservation right there.
Oh, boy.
But he
suffered all of that on the cross. See, that picture language does not come anywhere close to what that suffering is.
Can you take me where I need to go to understand, get closer to that understanding?
No, but I will do this. Some people think when they saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that there was way too much emphasis on the scourging, that it took too much time, that it was too bloody and too cruel and too nasty to see on the screen. I believe that one of the reasons that he left it in there to the extent that he did was because there's no way to graphically or in a pictorial fashion describe what the pain of going through hell is. You can't do it. And so to see the kind of suffering that Christ underwent there at the scourging is merely an approximation. And if that is something which upsets us, that this Son of God goes through, then that really does bother us if he went through hell. There's no way to really show how that happens.
So do you have in your mind, in the minute or so that remains here before we take our break, do you have in your mind what this descent into hell looked like? Sort of, we only have two scriptures that are referenced here, 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 2. Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison.
Yeah.
We don't have very much to stand on here. But we confess it every time we go to church.
Right.
So can you give me a picture of what you think this looked like?
Sure. I mean, it's worth about everybody else's picture looked like.
Yes.
It's worthless. But the way I see that is that Christ, looked very much like he did when he walked on earth. And that he went to hell unaccompanied. And that he walked in. And he declared his victory. You know, I don't know exactly what that took, but it was something on the order of what you thought would destroy God's work destroys you. And that would be it.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are live at Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer, who is the pastor here at Ascension, is our guest, a regular Bible study guest. We're talking about Jesus Christ in the state of exaltation here. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you brave folks, you can step to the microphone too in our next half hour. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
At age 31, Jacqueline Kennedy became the third youngest First Lady in our history. As she entered the White House, she learned what her new role entailed from former First Ladies Bess Truman and Mamie Eisenhower. The Missouri Historical Society presents two dramatic performances of what she might have learned from them. Bess and Jackie, Private Lives, Public Lives, will be Saturday, April 1st And Side by Side, Mamie and Jackie is on Sunday, April 2nd at the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Both performances are at 2.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Singer Rich Mullins has written a song about those who claim that they need just one thing to make them happy. He comments what they really mean is they think they need just one thing more. Well, what's our one thing? Some of us may be looking forward to becoming 16. Many others of us have passed that golden age years ago. Well, what was so important about being 16? For most of us, that's when we finally old enough to have a driver's license. Can you remember that? For a teenager, being able to drive suddenly gives us the ability to go anywhere and do anything. Can you remember how it felt to be able, at whatever time in your life, to have your one thing? In the epistles, John the Apostle is warning us about loving the world and the things in the world, and instead to set our minds and hearts on the Savior. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God being our one thing. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Another way of saying this for us is to have the things important to God as our own heart's desire. Now, in the Bible, the heart is not that place where we have our emotions as opposed to our mind when we have our thought processes. No, in the Bible, the heart is the part of us that causes us to think what we think, and to see what we see, and say what we say. What our one thing is can change everything for us from the inside out. So what is our one thing? Let's pray about it. Lord, lead us through these days as we approach Holy Week. Teach us to keep our hearts fixed on your priorities for our lives, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose love changes more than our minds. Amen.
During the season of Lent, you'll be able to listen to live Lenten worship every Wednesday here on AM 850 KFUO. The services will come from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Broadcast time is 11 a.m. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Join us Wednesdays in Lent for live worship broadcasts at 11 in the morning here on AM 850 KFUO. Inspirational Christian radio for the world. All right, we're back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here with us today. We are live on the road from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We have a nice group of folks who have come by to watch the broadcast here today. This is the third time we've done this, and we always have a lot of fun. As we said before we got to the bottom of the hour, if any of you folks want to step up and ask a question here at the microphone, we would be happy to entertain that question. Easter is a few weeks off here, but we have resurrection. We have the resurrection on our mind here. I was just a really bad boy yesterday in the Bible study because I was taking the position that, as many people in the culture do these days, either A, I don't believe in hell, mm-hmm. or B, I believe in it, and it's for really terrible people like Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer, but basically, a loving God can't send anybody to hell. You almost have to pry your way in if you really want to go there. And so we got that all cleared up. I got straightened up on that. And at the end of the program, I had an appreciation for what Christ did in his state of humiliation. Can you enlighten me on the meaning of his resurrection for me?
Sure.
Obviously it was a glorious, spectacular, perhaps singular, important moment in the history of all mankind when Jesus comes out of the tomb.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yay, Jesus! Anything in this for me?
Actually, all of it's for you. He doesn't rise from the dead for himself. You know why?
No, why?
Because he didn't die for himself. I mean, if he wanted to be alive, he'd just stay that way.
Yeah?
Yeah. He didn't die for himself. He died for you. So he rose from the dead for you. Now, what that means is, first of all, that his life that he lived was perfect, that it was holy, that there was no sin whatsoever, and the righteous one, therefore, cannot be held by death. And so he breaks the bonds of death and comes back. And he comes back, fully and completely restored as he was prior, except for the fact now that we hear in Romans that Christ who has died cannot die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. So once he has died and has broken the bonds of death, death is a one-time thing. You don't die multiple times. You can only die one time like this. And he breaks death from the inside, and therefore he comes back and is alive forevermore. Now, he does this for you so that when the day of resurrection comes, you also will come forth breaking death and never be able to be afflicted by death or any of its little buddies like pain, sorrow, affliction, sickness, any of that stuff. He also shows that because he rose from the dead, the things that he said are true because he promised that he would rise from the dead. He told his disciples that it was going to happen. He told them when it was going to happen. And, of course, even though they knew the time schedule, they still were amazed when it happened, right? It's kind of like your kids when they tell you they're going to graduate in 4 years, and they actually do. You're amazed that it really happens. But Jesus was, of course, one who could do what he said, and he did it in this case. So all of the things that he said are true. If the most unlikely and most difficult thing that he says about himself is true, then all of those other things that he says also are true. It means that the Father has received the sacrifice that was made for you and me, and our debt has been paid in full. So everything in the resurrection of Christ is for you. There is an enemy here which is defeated, and it needs the Son of God to defeat. And the resurrection shows that that enemy, sin, death, and the power of the devil, is now defeated, and that is for you. If you have a powerful enemy, you need a powerful champion, and that's exactly what we have.
Easter Sunday is the festival of the resurrection of our Lord. That's what it means. And the world appreciates this.
Sure.
Because the world gets to sell lots of hats to ladies, white gloves, lots of candy, lots of candy, lots of baskets, and even new dresses and new suits.
Plastic eggs.
This is a great thing for the world.
Yep.
And so you will go into all kinds of malls and stores where you're just confronted right in the entrance with all kinds of Easter product. The other day I heard that there is a mall, though, that has changed its Easter display to spring display.
Mm-hmm.
You're the shepherd of people here at Ascension, and the world is coming. It's getting ready to take away Easter and turn it into something else. Now, I'm sure you're confident here at Ascension that your people are not going to be overwhelmed by this, but you know what? It's nipping at your heels. They don't want you to think about the resurrection of the Lord. They want you to think about eggs and bunnies and baskets and buy a lot of stuff. Mostly that's what they want. Are you worried?
No. I don't understand your frame of reference. In the mall, it is already about eggs and bunnies and baskets and hats and stuff like that. It's about spring and yellow, you know. That's what it's about.
Well, they used to say, that's a good thing you're doing there that Easter and buying all that stuff. Thank you very much. But now they're saying, we want you to buy all this stuff, but we don't want you to think about it as Easter. We want you to think about it as spring and renewal. And
that's good.
We're maybe even a little offended that you're dragging your Christ into this.
Okay.
We want you to buy all the stuff, but don't put Christ into
that's
it.
That's fine.
That's fine?
That's fine. Make it spring. I'd rather get rid of the stuff and let the world have spring, and we'll keep Easter.
All right.
We'll do Easter the way it's supposed to be done.
Here's something that ought to be dear to your heart. There's a question here in the Catechism concerning the exaltation of Christ that links his ascension. I think most of us thought, well, we'd talk about Easter Sunday and we'd be done. But not according to the Catechism. What do the Scriptures teach about Christ's ascension? How is that part of his exaltation?
Well, the Gospel of John sees the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension as a single event. No part of that is separate.
I got news for you. The ascension was like 40 days later.
Doesn't matter. John sees it as a single event. It's all tied together. It's all one. The ascension is Christ presenting his victory before the Father officially in heaven. What that does for us is it kind of tells us what is the certainty that we have when it comes to our death and the time for us to rise. We've got a gap in time that we perceive. We just laid to rest on Monday one of our faithful members of our congregation. And that lady was, as I said, a very faithful Christian. And so we acknowledge the fact that she is with Christ already in heaven. But we put her body in the ground, which means that we are awaiting the day of resurrection. The ascension assures us that Christ was received back into heaven at the right hand of the Father, from which then he rules and governs all things. And we will be received bodily also into heaven. The resurrection is for us a certainty. And the time that we see between death and resurrection is inconsequential. It just is nothing. Because the person who has already passed out of time is in eternity in the presence of Christ. And so we don't have to worry about that. That's just nothing. It also means that the victory of Christ has been received at the Father's right hand, and Christ has been given the authority of the Father to exercise for the welfare of the church in everything. It also means that now as Christ exercises that authority, he is still our prophet, our priest, and our king, that he still intercedes for us before the Father. It is the acclamation of heaven over the fact that he has won the victory for us, so his victory is assured. Christ, even though he ascended into heaven, is still present with us here. Now, you want to tackle that one? Or?
No.
He's still physically here, okay?
Yes.
That's cool. But most people don't think of it that way. They don't think he's physically here anymore. They think that now he is physically in heaven, which he is, but he is now physically here.
I'm going to ask you to hold that thought.
Okay, I can do that.
That one might give me a headache. I got to think about that a little bit.
All right.
Let's take some telephone calls here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. My time in devotion, my time with my family, and the time that I spend on the Bible study is truly turning out to be the best parts of my day. When you spoke earlier about Christ and his suffering on the cross, it wasn't mentioned about his separation from the Father. And I think a non-believer in the risen Lord still has some kind of a connection with God. I have a cousin that's 44 years old, and she's been somewhat physically and more mentally handicapped all her years. And she's spent every day with her mother, but her mom just passed away. And to see her and to hear her talk about missing her mother is just almost too much sometimes. Her name's Vicki, and the good people at Ascension Lutheran and you two gentlemen, please remember her in your prayers. But that the separation that would have to be it.
All right, Rick, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray for her right now. We're going to ask Pastor Spomer to remember Vicki and you too, Rick, in this situation. Let's pray. Folks here at Ascension can join us.
Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for all of the blessings that throughout her lifetime you bestowed upon Vicki's mother, and we thank you for her loving care for her daughter. And now, as her daughter is bereft of the presence of her mother and feels that pain of separation so well and so keenly, we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit and to through the comfort that that Spirit brings in Christ, that you would bring her also that reconciliation of the fact that that she will not see her mother again in this life. We ask that you would give her comfort and that you would remind her of your care and your love for her all the time. We also ask that you would bring Rick that comfort and that you would give to him also the ability by your Spirit to be able to console Vicky, that you would use many who are around her for that very purpose. We ask all of this because of your love for us in Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Let's take another call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning. Can you hear me? Hello?
Sir. Yes, sir, we can hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know if you meant me or not. I'm sorry. I just want to ask a question. Over in Luke 16, when we get the picture, the Lord showing us the picture of the rich man and Abraham with Lazarus in his bosom, and we get a picture of this being the place of the dead. Then we go over into Peter, and it says in 1 Peter 3:19, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, my understanding in the Old English language, prison, the way it's being used here and translated from the Greek, means a safe keeping place, a place to keep spirits in safe keeping, or in a cage, or basically what I see the picture of in paradise in Abraham's bosom. Then when we go over into Ephesians 4, and we see that the Lord, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive. And to me, I understand this to be the ones that were captive in paradise. He captivated them into the fulfilling of the gospel, and he took their spirits up to the third heaven with him. Because it shows in the 10th verse that he that descended is the same also descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Can you give me an opinion on this? On
sure.
Because to me, this, the way the wording is used, because it's to me, it's not hell, because the spirits were sometimes disobedient. That means they came to repentance and they were saved before the flood. So that made me joy in my spirit to know that there was more people saved before the flood came on the earth than
Let's
just the eight people.
Spomer has to say.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. You know, this is something I've heard this in the context of other things. This teaching in Luke 16 where the poor beggar, Lazarus, goes to be in Abraham's bosom where he is comforted.
Mm-hmm.
And the rich man is in hell where he is tormented. And
mm-hmm.
it seems to be that in the afterlife, prior to the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ,
mm-hmm.
there is this paradise.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps Jesus descended into paradise and declared his victory and not into hell.
No. The distinction is clearly made in Luke 16, where the poor man Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He is there with all of the good things that were not his in life, and it does not mean that if you have nothing in life, that when you get to heaven you're going to have this wonderful thing. It was just this idea that the messianic banquet is there, and that Abraham, as the patriarch of God's people, the example of faith, the first example of faith, is the master of the banquet. So Lazarus reclines at Abraham's bosom. He is there so that he can be closest to Abraham, a position of privilege. The rich man, however, is in hell. He is in torment, as he says, and he cannot get out of there, which is certain. And Lazarus cannot leave where he is, the place of blessing. First Peter, when he talks about went and spoke to the spirits in prison, the prison is literally prison. It is not just a holding place for everybody. Here, the spirits are those which are confined to because of their disobedience. They disobeyed in the days before Noah. That's when they sinned. The fact of their disobedience was their unbelief. There were a lot of people who believed before Noah. As a matter of fact, some of Noah's progenitors were those who believed, and we'd wait for them to pass away before the flood came upon the earth in order to restart the human race through that holy washing of the flood, which symbolizes baptism. That's the point that Peter is making. When Christ proclaimed his victory, he did so, and in the Ephesians passage, not so that he might take those people out of prison and take them into paradise as recipients of paradise, but the image there is one of the Roman conquerors who brought their vanquished along with them so that the victory could be savored by those who were still at home. Christ therefore shows those who are vanquished in the powers of sin, death, and the devil, those who followed Satan at the beginning, his angels who were with him. Those are the ones who now he leads in the train of victory. They are not sharing in the victory. They are part of the defeat, and they will not be admitted into paradise as permanent residents, just like you and I cannot be admitted into hell as visitors. You
know? Let's see if we can embarrass somebody here in our little gathering. How about Arlo back there? Arlo Otto, he is the parish administrator here at Ascension, is he not?
He certainly is.
And you have exalted him in his administration of the work here at Ascension. You've told me... Look, see, he's getting embarrassed. See, he's starting to squirm back there.
Yeah, I know. He does that well.
You told me he does a great job here in helping see to it that the ministry at Ascension gets done. Is he your right-hand man?
Oh, yeah.
Is there...
Sometimes I think it's the other way around.
Well, see, now you've confused the issue.
Okay.
Because I wanted to know if you could use that as a kind of a metaphor to help me understand seated at the right hand of
God.
Oh,
yeah, sure. Exactly. The right hand of the king in those days was the place of honor. It was also the place of potency. When you were at the right hand, you had the authority of the king, and you would deal with people on basis of the authority of the king. You also had the king's ear, probably both of them, actually. And what you said carried more weight than anybody else. So to be seated at the right hand means several things. First of all, it means that the work that Christ did as the sacrifice for our sins is completed because he comes and he sits, right? His work is completed. Then it also means that he exercises...
He sat down at the right hand of...
Mm-hmm.
So there's actual meaning to he sat down.
Yes. And now from that place he exercises the authority of the Father. He does that as our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he proclaims the word of God still through the means of the grace. As our priest, still intercedes for us with those hands that still bear the marks of the crucifixion. And as our king, he rules and governs all things, all of history, all of creation, for the welfare and the good of the church in order to bring us to himself in heaven.
We have somebody here in our audience who wants to ask a question here. See, I embarrassed Arlo, so Jack says now he's off the hook. So he's not afraid to come up to the microphone. Jack, who you frequently hear call the Bible study, Jack from Waterloo, is here today, made the trip over here to South St. Louis. What's your question, Jack?
Pastor, when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is the difference between standing and sitting there?
Boy, I wish I'd thought of that. That's a good question.
The difference there would be actually, in all practicality, none. The fact that he stands at the right hand would, to me, seem that he has risen from his throne in order to honor Stephen as he is going to be received now into the presence of God's glory, into the heavenly throne room. So Stephen is awaited. And when the one in authority rises to meet you, then you know that you are well received.
We have just a few minutes left here. We need to talk about Christ's second coming. Is his second coming, which, I mean, there's, you know, you connected the resurrection and the ascension, which were separated by 40 days. Now we're talking about a couple of thousand years or more. Is his second coming part of his exaltation?
Absolutely. His second coming as judge is the culmination of his exaltation according to his human nature. And after that, then we have completely all entered into the heavenly experience. Christ comes again as judge. The first time he came to deal with sin. Now he will come to judge those according to the word which he has spoken. And that word which he has spoken is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That he lays exclusive claim to be the one through whom anyone can come to the Father. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, the apostles tell us in the book of Acts. And that is exactly true. Now, those who trust him will be received by him in the resurrection, and they will be with him forever in heaven. Those who do not trust him will be, as he says, rejected, and they will not be given that entrance into heaven, but rather they will be forever in the punishment which their own sins necessitated. And the sad thing about that, of course, is that those who do end up going to hell because of their unbelief get there and they realize that there is no reason for them to be there because the price has been paid. It's just that they rejected it.
Do you look forward to the second coming of Christ?
Yeah.
Do you write a nice sermon for...
I have a lot of debts.
I mean, do you write a nice sermon for the service that's about to start here? To put a little effort into it?
Mm-hmm.
Would you be disappointed if Jesus came back and you didn't get to preach it?
Uh-uh.
No?
No, not at all.
Do you?
I might be disappointed I don't get to stay for lunch, but...
Do you think that there are some of us who are sort of nervous about Judgment Day, kind of
yes.
fear it and,
sure.
you know, if it doesn't happen today, that'd be all right. It'd be okay
yeah.
with me.
It's because...
Do we have a wrong perspective?
No, because it's one of those things we've never experienced before. And to see the unbridled power of God is an absolutely awesome thing, and it's very frightening. Just remember, every time angels appeared in the Scriptures, those to whom they appeared had to be told, don't be afraid. So if that happens with mere angels, what happens when the Son of God appears again? And the angels were only viewed locally. Jesus says when he comes, the whole world's going to know all at once. Now, how he's going to do that, I don't know.
It's kind of scary.
Yeah, it can be. But he also says, when you see these things happening, when you see the signs of the end, that's when you stand up and you raise your head because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. So it is, you know, the signs of the end are for us happening. They're coming true all the time. So what we do is we stand up. We raise our heads. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We proclaim it throughout the world so that even in these last days, those who have heard the word may have the opportunity to believe and have life in Christ. Once he comes, that's it.
It would be good to have that on our minds as we go through the rest of this Lenten season and into the Easter season. Maybe to think about some of these things beyond just the resurrection, to think and look forward to the celebration of his ascension. I know you do that here as well as anybody,
yep.
since this is Ascension Lutheran Church. But also his second coming. It would be good to have those things on our mind when Easter Sunday comes around.
Yep, it would be.
Pastor Spomer, thank you very much.
Thank
Did you have another
thank
comment?
You for coming.
I didn't mean to cut
you
off.
I was going to say we do observe the second coming to a certain extent. We anticipate it when we come to the end of the church year.
Yes, but it would be good to think about it, I think, on Easter Sunday.
Indeed.
That's our Bible study program. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you, folks, for showing up here and sharing our live Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard, Pastor Chuck Spomer, our guest here today. We'll continue in the Catechism tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.